Give your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This morning we pick up where we left off a number of months ago in the book of Acts, looking at the power of God being proclaimed in the Word, the transformation of individual lives, the transformation of an entire city by the gospel, the opposition that comes because of that gospel going forward, and what a church on mission looks like. And this morning, and for the next few Sundays, we're going to look at Stephen, his life, his message, what he has to share with us, and how his life and what he says helps us to better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning we begin in Acts 6, verse 8, and we will read on to Acts 7, verse 60, taking a split in the middle and saving that for next week. So stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. Acts 6, we'll begin in verse 7. Luke writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?' To which he replied." Beginning that verse all the way to verse 53, he proclaims a message of the gospel. We pick it up in verse 44. Stephen concludes his message and he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern that he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but you have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city. They began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he said this, he fell asleep." Let's pray. Hey, Father, your word commends us and commands us to consider the lives of those who have gone before us and to imitate their faith. Father, in Stephen's life, we see a man of great faith, of great grace, and of great power. And Father, we pray that you would use his testimony, his life, to confront us and to convict us. God, that your word would speak to us and would open our eyes to see the ways that we are opposing you, the way that we are not listening to you, and the ways indeed that we need to change in order to please you with our faith. Father, speak to us through your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Acts chronicles the movement of Christ's church. In Acts 1, it begins in Jerusalem, and by the end of Acts, it finds itself in Rome. When it starts, there are about 120 scared believers gathered together in an upper room with the locks locked on the door. But by the end, the church and its witnesses have crossed language barriers, ethnic boundaries, economic divisions. They've even shed their own blood so that the gospel of Jesus Christ may go to the very ends of the earth. To help us remind ourselves of what we find in the book of Acts, it's helpful to just kind of review Acts 1 through 6. In Acts 2, Christ pours out His Spirit, and Peter preaches the very first sermon, the Pentecost sermon, where 3,000 men are converted. On that day, by preaching the word, the church is born. And Acts 4, verse 4, continues to grow through the preaching of the word. Acts 4, 4 says, "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Later in that chapter, in Acts 4:31, it says, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." The way that the church was growing was through the proclamation of the word. In Acts 6, they begin to have some challenges that some of the widows in the church are not getting their needs met. They weren't having the food provisions provided for them. And so they appoint deacons. And in Acts 6, verse 7, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase. And the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Church is growing through the proclamation of the word. And here we find one of the first sermons. We've had the sermons of Peter, but now we have Stephen's sermon. And we see that as he's going to be preaching, he is following the line of Peter and John and the apostles, who are opposed because of their preaching. In Acts 4, we see that John and Peter were put on trial because they were proclaiming the gospel and they were proclaiming the name of Jesus as Lord. In Acts 5, it says that all of the apostles were arrested. Publicly identifying themselves with Christ was dangerous business. Stephen knew this. As he took on the role of being a deacon or a servant there in the church, he knew that it was a dangerous risk for him to go forward and to be a public Christian. He saw others before him threatened. He saw others before him arrested. And yet he counted the cost. He followed Christ. And here we find him proclaiming the gospel with great power and great boldness in Acts 6 and Acts 7. In these two chapters, Luke uses these to show his model of commitment and love for the truth, and even forgiveness to those who were opposing him. In fact, in these chapters are the beginning of four different men who are put on display as models of the faith. After Stephen, we find Philip. In Acts 8, we see that he is another one of the deacons who are selected there. He goes down to, or goes up to, Samaria, where he preaches the gospel. The Samaritans receive the gospel and the Holy Spirit. After that, he goes down to a road on the way to Ethiopia, and an Ethiopian eunuch is found there reading the book of Isaiah. Philip shares the gospel, he baptizes him, and the church is going outside the boundaries of Jerusalem. Another tremendous model of faith, preaching the gospel and the power of that gospel to change lives. Later on in Acts 9, we see that Paul himself is converted as the Lord Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. He becomes the Gentile missionary, the missionary to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 10, we find Cornelius, the very first Gentile who is converted. The one who hears the message of the gospel when Peter goes to him, shares the gospel, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And we see from Acts 6 to Acts 10, these models of those who have been saved by the power of the word. The word is proclaimed, and the word bears fruit, saving Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles, people from all tribes, languages, and nations. So, coming back to Stephen, we see that even though his ministry and his life is short-lived, It is centered on the gospel, and because it's centered on the gospel, it speaks longer than his life. We are still reading of his life. We're still hearing his words, even 2,000 years after he perished. So in Acts 6 and 7, we need to see there are a couple truths about God's word. First of all, that the word of God is unstoppable. This is the whole testimony of the book of Acts. That whenever the word of God is proclaimed, it does what it commands. It does not depend on men or women and their creative schemes to do certain things for ministry. It depends on the power of God when the word of God is proclaimed. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. He proclaimed God's word and had tremendous effect. Same with Peter, same with Paul, same with John, and all those who are preaching the word, and those who are just sharing the word individually and house to house. The word of God is unstoppable. Second, the word of God, when rightly proclaimed, brings controversy. It doesn't just possibly bring controversy, it not just maybe, it does. Whenever the gospel goes forward, it always saves, but it also, to those who reject it, it will harden. It is going to save those whom God is intending to save, and it's going to harden those who in times He is intending to harden. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, this is what Paul says. He says, "We are the aroma of Christ," that is, those who share the message of Jesus. "We're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life." If we speak the word of God in public, if we explain what the gospel is and what Jesus Christ means when he says what he says, it will cause controversy. There will be those who flee from their old way of life and come into a new way of life with Jesus, and there will be others who oppose it, who can't stand it, who want to plug their ears and run away from it. The word of God never does nothing. The word of God always does something. It brings about salvation or sanctification, but sometimes judgment, and sometimes hardening. It always does its work. Third, the word of God is for all people. Growing out of Israel, the Jewish church wanted to keep the blessings of God to themselves. They were not immediately interested in crossing the boundaries and going into Samaria and to the ends of the earth, though that was what God commanded them to do. To go into all the nations and to make disciples. But in Stephen's life and then in his death, God brings about a kind of persecution on the church that scatters the church so that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. It would go through the Mediterranean. It would go up into Britain. It would cross over the Atlantic to us. It would go down into India. It would go to the west. It would go to the very ends of the earth. The word of God is for all people. All people need to hear God's word. And indeed, that's why we read the book of Acts. We see that it begins in Jerusalem, but it's going to the very ends of the earth. It has come to us, and we need to be moving it along as well, sharing it with those who we can speak to, praying that others would come to hear it, sending money and sending missionaries to the ends of the earth, and indeed, we ourselves going out of our comfort zones and crossing international waters so that the gospel might be given to those who have not yet heard the name of Jesus. The word of God is for all people. But as we come to Stephen's life, we're going to focus in on his life and his faith so that we can glean perhaps from looking at his life what we need to change in our lives. And there are three things to see. In Stephen, we see, first of all, his character in verses 8 through 15 in chapter 6. We see his message beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7 all the way to verse 53. And then we see the outcome of his life in verse 54 to verse 60. Let's begin with his character. In Acts 6, verses 8 through 15, Luke intentionally sets a hyperbolic contrast between Stephen and the Sanhedrin. It reminds me of that old, I think it's in the 80s, commercial of "This is your brain, an egg. This is drugs, a frying pan. And this is your brain on drugs." Do you remember that? Shows it to you and it's got this frying egg that is there. It's a good message about drugs and what your brain does if it gets on drugs. But it's showing the contrast there between what is healthy and normal and good and right and what is deadly and lethal will ultimately lead to destruction. And so it is here. that Luke is writing this letter, or he's writing this history of the church, and he is setting a contrast between the normal, healthy life of a believer here in Stephen, someone who's filled with the Spirit, filled with grace, and filled with faith, compared to these other religious leaders who have none of that. Their pride is destroying them. Their confidence in themselves is leading them astray, and they're rejecting God's Son who's come to save them. So let's see the contrast. In Acts 6, verse 8, Stephen is presented as one who is full of grace and power. Like Moses before him, he is performing wonders and signs. In fact, if you look at verse 36 in chapter 7, it says that Moses was doing wonders and signs. Same words. As if to indicate that Stephen is doing the same kinds of signs that Moses himself was doing. He's filled with power that is authenticating the word that he is proclaiming. Verse 10 of Acts 6 says that they could not withstand Stephen's wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He's not only doing signs and wonders, but like Jesus, his foes could not dispute him. He would be in conversation with them, he'd be in dialogue, and Stephen would always win. They couldn't overturn his words. But even more than his miraculous power and his compelling preaching, his opponents recognized that his face was like the face of an angel. Now you read that, think, well, does that mean that he is innocent? Does that mean that he is cute, like an angelic cherub? What does that mean? It probably goes back to Exodus 34, where Moses, when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing like an angel, so that the people of God couldn't see it. They couldn't look at it. He had to wear a veil. And so it is here. That they recognized that his face was like an angel, that he had the power of Moses as he's proclaiming the word. The Sanhedrin had the words of Moses, they had the law of Moses, but they had none of the power. But here, filled with the Spirit, Stephen is proclaiming a word with incredible power and incredible effect. And while Stephen wasn't superhuman, he wasn't supernatural, and he wasn't sinless in any sort of way. He was simply one who was filled with the Spirit of God. He was filled with grace, and he was filled with faith. In contrast, we see the Sanhedrin. Or first, we see those who come to oppose him. Look again at verse 9. It says that there are those three different groups of men. Those from the synagogue of the freedmen. They would be coming from Rome. They were a group of Jews who were held in captivity until about B.C. 63. At that time, they formed a synagogue in Rome. So that would have been coming from Rome. Those coming from the south would have been coming from Alexandria and Cyrene. And those coming from the north would be coming from Cilicia and Asia. They're there in Jerusalem, and they begin to cause problems for Stephen. And if you can imagine the kind of zeal that they would have had, Saul, or Paul, was from the synagogue of Cilicia. If his zeal for the things of the law is any indication, these men were radically zealous for the temple, for the law, for the customs that they had. But they didn't have any actual power. They were synagogue men, which meant that they were not temple men. They weren't priests who had access into the temple of God. They were simply those who gathered in synagogues and committed themselves to the law and doing all that the law commanded. And so without any official power, they did what any disgruntled group of people do. They began to murmur. They began to stir up others. They began to pass out pamphlets, and they began to talk to one another saying, "Did you hear what Stephen was saying? That he is blaspheming God, he's blaspheming the temple." In fact, look at verses 11 through 14 again. It says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" Indeed, that was their perspective. He wasn't speaking blasphemous words. He was proclaiming the gospel. He was filled with the Spirit, and he was filled with faith and grace. But to them, he's speaking utter blasphemy. Verse 12, "They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They found some people of influence, and they began to work the system so that there began to be a body politic that was against Stephen until it came to the attention of the Sanhedrin. They set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law.'" Indeed, he is proclaiming the gospel. He is looking at the types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, and he is pointing forward to the good news that is found in Jesus. And yet, because of the blindness of these men, they accuse him of speaking blasphemous words. Luke portrays the Sanhedrin and these men who are coming to the Sanhedrin as prayerless, and careless and violent defenders of their traditions. They don't care about the truth. They're not interested in listening. They just want to have it the way that it's always have been. They want to make this troublemaker to stop, and they're willing to do whatever it takes in order to remove him. When we look at this entire scene, we need to ask the question, who are we like? Who are we more like? Luke gives us to us. He paints a caricature here so that we would look into our hearts and say, am I more like Stephen or am I more like the Sanhedrin? And the truth of the matter is that in any believer, there's both. That there are times when we act in faith and there are other times that we act in the flesh. There are times that we are trusting and walking in prayerful obedience to God, and there are other times that we are resisting God and we're resisting change. We look at these, we have to ask the question, which are we becoming? Where are we going? Am I committed to the truth, even if it costs me? Or am I willing to be silent in order to avoid trouble? Am I willing to lose position or to be defamed or maligned in some sense? Or do I have an insatiable desire to succeed and to get ahead that moves me to work behind the scenes in order to achieve victory? Are you a shrewd snake or a trusting lamb? Indeed, when we come to Acts 6, this is the challenge and the question that confronts us. What do we find in our heart? Are we walking the way of Stephen, trusting in the Lord? Or are we walking in the way of the Sanhedrin, trying to manipulate things for our own selves? I see Stephen and his character, and it challenges us to walk by faith. Stephen was a meek lamb who trusted the shepherd. He was also a bold lion. We see this in Acts 7, beginning verse 1, all the way through verse 53. He is called upon to give an account for the things that he is saying, and he proclaims the gospel. In fact, he goes all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis. Genesis 12, where he speaks of Abraham. He traces the history of Israel, so he comes to Isaiah, and then he comes to the present. What makes this sermon so powerful is that he uses this very same Bible that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees would have had memorized. He begins to talk about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Isaiah. And they said, yep, they're nodding their heads. They're tracking along with him. And then he comes and he turns and says, oh yeah, you want to be like Moses? No, you're like Moses' opponents. You're like those who resist Moses. You want to be like Joseph who saves the nation? But you yourselves are like Joseph's brothers who are resisting and who are envious of the Messiah that has come. He takes the history of Israel and he turns it around to bring an accusation against them. In verses 51 through 53, he uses you five times to say, you are the ones who have done this. You are the ones who have rejected the Christ. You are the ones who are opposing God. You who think you have the law and the word, you are in fact in opposition to the word and the law. This is a scary sermon. It is a scary sermon for me. It's a scary sermon for the church. Because what we see here is that the Sanhedrin knew the Word of God and they knew it well. They perhaps knew the Bible, the Old Testament, better than any one of us or maybe than any of us combined together. And yet for all of their knowledge, they were resisting God. It tells us that we can be resisting God and quote the Bible to do it. We can be resisting God even when we are doing service in the church. Those things do not protect us from resisting God. The thing that marks out someone who is receptive to God is a heart that loves the Lord of the Word. It is a heart that is receptive to God's Word, that hears the voice of Jesus whenever we read or hear or study God's Word. The Word of God comes to us in order to change us. The Word of God comes and it indicts us of our sin so that we flee to the cross. That we are quick to confess our sin and quick to confess our need for a Savior. Resistance doesn't come because we don't know the Word. Oftentimes resistance comes when we know the Word and we stop listening to the voice of Jesus. So indeed, there is an amazing contrast between Stephen and the Sanhedrin here. And we do well to learn from Stephen, how is he reading the Bible? How is he interpreting the Old Testament in such a way that it leads him towards life and light? And the Sanhedrin reads the Old Testament and it leads them to darkness and death. There are seven things. Seven things that we can see in these verses here that give us a clue how we ought to be reading the Bible as well. Number one, the first thing to observe is that he uses the entire Bible. He isn't selective in just kind of picking out those verses that he likes. He goes back to Genesis and to Exodus. He quotes from Amos and Isaiah. He reads from Deuteronomy. He mentions Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. He's going through the entirety of the Old Testament in order to explain what he believes and why he is saying the things that he is saying. And when he comes to the Old Testament, he's not interested in the ethics or the principles or the history or the religious freedom that it gives. He's interested in God. He reads the Word so that he might know and love God more. He is pointing out what God is doing in history. That's first. He reads the whole Bible. Second, he reads it in order. He begins in Genesis and goes to Isaiah. He's reading it through the chronological order that the Bible is given to us. So that doesn't seem to make, what's so big about that? Well, there are numbers of truths in the Bible that depend upon the order to make sure that we are reading it in line and in time. In Galatians 3 and 4, Paul makes an argument that says that our salvation is based upon grace and not upon the law. It's based upon God's blessing and not upon our works. And the way that he argues that is to say that the law came 400 years after the promise. The promise to Abraham came first and then the law came. Therefore, trust in the promise. Stop doing the works. Don't trust in what you're doing. Trust in what God has done in sending his Son to save us. Or think about the tabernacle. Here Stephen is going from the tabernacle that is built by the Israelites in the wilderness to the temple that is created by hands in Jerusalem. And he's going on a trajectory to say, it's not about a building in the wilderness. It's not about a stone building on Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. It's about God creating a temple at the end of the age. There is a trajectory that is coming. He is pointing to something that is on the way. If we read the Bible in time, we see that God is building this program of salvation that comes to Jesus and to us so that at the end of the age, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. If we read the Bible in time, we see that God is going somewhere. If we just pull out verses, we're often liable to misuse them because we don't see the story that God is telling to us. But when we see that there is a story and there is an order, it helps us to put the Bible together. But it's not just getting the big picture, it's also going down to the very ground of the Bible. More than 10 times we find that Stephen is quoting the Old Testament. He quotes from Exodus, from Deuteronomy, from Amos, and from Isaiah. And as he is quoting, it could be that Luke is putting these quotations in Stephen's mouth, but it's more likely that he is appealing to these to explain what he is saying all along in his sermon. It teaches us that every word, every sentence in the Bible has weight. It has importance to us so that we might know what God is saying to us. Indeed, we know this is true, that our words really do matter. This week, a friend of mine was writing online on Facebook, and he said that he was wishing his parents a happy 25th anniversary. And this is what he said. It says, happy anniversary, happy 25th anniversary, dad, mom. Wait a minute. Dad, mom. Are you celebrating the 25th anniversary of your parents being married because you misused for and? Or are you saying that your dad has been cross-dressing for 25 years, your dad a mom, and you're celebrating that? I'm confused. Words matter. You know, because he misused the A instead of and, it completely changed the meaning of the sentence. So it is in the Scripture. Every jot and tittle of God's Word has meaning for us, and we can stand on it because it is inerrant, it is true, and we go down to the very ground of the Bible, and we find that there is life there, even in the smallest articles in the Scriptures. That's third, that the quotations are there for us to understand as well. Fourth, that throughout the Bible there is an internal cross-referencing system. What you might call the analogy of faith. Look here in Acts 7 in verse 42. Acts 7, verse 42, he's quoting from Amos 5. And Amos 5 is looking back into Exodus and giving explanation. He says, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during those 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, and the images that you made to worship, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." He is quoting from Amos, but Amos is looking back at Exodus. What we see in the scriptures is that oftentimes there are these internal cross-references between one passage and another. This helps us to understand the Bible, so that those passages that are confusing, that are not as easy to understand, we can often find other passages that give us more light to explain those that are more difficult. In church history, this has been called the analogy of faith. It is allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. And putting the Bible together, it gives us an understanding of who God is and what God is doing. There is an internal GPS system in the Bible that helps us to understand the Scriptures. And so as you read through the Scriptures this year, notice those. Write down those cross-references. Write down those places where Paul quotes from Moses or Jesus quotes from the Psalms. Because as you do that, you begin to have an understanding of how the whole Bible is put together. It gives you an appreciation for the wisdom of God and an amazement at what God has given to us in His Word. That's fourth. The fifth thing is that Stephen, like all the New Testament writers, following Jesus, interprets the Old Testament in light of Jesus. Jesus, when he was walking on the road to Emmaus, interpreted the law, the prophets, and the writings in light of himself. And Stephen does the very same thing. In verses 2 through 16, we see him talk about the patriarchs and Joseph. In verses 17 through 44, he begins to talk about Moses and the people of Israel. And then in verses 45 to 53, he moves from Joshua to Jesus. And in each of these sections, we see how he is applying those Old Testament people and events to Jesus. In verses 2 through 16, we see that Stephen is comparing Joseph, who is sold into slavery because of the envy of his brothers, to Jesus, who is also sold unto death. It's interesting that when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, the very same price of a slave. And what we'll see next week, and what Stephen is helping us to see, is that just as Joseph was abandoned and rejected and sold unto death, really, by his brothers, so was Jesus. Jesus was abandoned by his brothers and put unto death. And they're culpable for that. In verses 17 through 44, he looks at Moses, and like Joseph, he is another savior and deliverer of the people of Israel. But he too is rejected. Look at verse 39. It says, "Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." In his calling and in his leadership, they rejected Moses. So it was with Christ. As he was the Messiah, as he was dead and buried and he was risen again, they have come to reject the Christ, just as Israel rejected Moses of old. Those in the Sanhedrin prided themselves of being just like Moses. And yet Stephen says, no, you're not like Moses. You're like those who opposed Moses. Because you have rejected a better Moses in Jesus Christ, you will receive a greater condemnation. That's why in verses 51 through 53, he points the fingers at the Sanhedrin for their culpability in crucifying Jesus. I mean, Stephen is just doing what Jesus did. When Jesus was debating with the Pharisees in John 5:39, he says that you think that you have life in these scriptures, but these scriptures bear witness about me. Every page of the Bible points us to Jesus. There is a road, there is a beginning on every page that leads us to Jesus Christ. And in this regard, seeing Christ in the Old Testament is not a newfangled way of reading the Bible. It is the very oldest way. It is the way that Jesus did it. It is the way that Stephen and Paul and Luke and Peter did it. They looked into the Old Testament and they're able for the first 300 years of the church to preach the Old Testament and to preach Christ, and the church exploded. They didn't have the New Testament until about 300, at least all the letters put together. They were preaching the Old Testament. They were finding Christ in the Scriptures and they were proclaiming the Gospel with the Word of God. Indeed, that's what makes us different as believers when we come to the Old Testament. is that we see with eyes of faith what God is doing in time and history. He is preparing a way for Jesus. We come to the Gospels and we see what Jesus did in His life, His death, and His resurrection. And we come to the letters and we see all the explanation of what has been done so that we read the Bible as Christians. And we go into the world and we can suffer. We can live differently. We can love those who oppose us because we are driven by a different word, a different message, a different voice than the world that is giving to us. If we're simply coming to the Bible for principles and tips on how to live, it's no different than what you can find from Stephen Covey. But indeed, if we're listening to the Stephen of Acts 7, it is showing us how to read the Scriptures and to see Jesus Christ on every single page. That's the fifth thing. The sixth thing is application. Verses 51 through 53, we see that he is pointing the finger at those who are opposing him. He is applying God's word to their lives. Indeed, he is telling us that we cannot read the Bible and not make application. The Bible is always applied. The Bible is always causing an effect in our lives. Say, I read the Bible this morning and it didn't do anything for me. Beware. It may be just that it's building up an understanding and a knowledge of God, and that God will kindle that wood later with His Holy Spirit. But it could be that you read the Bible and it is hardening your heart because you're not reading it with faith. You're not coming to the Bible in order to be changed. You're not coming to the Bible in order to be confronted, to have your sins be exposed. You're coming to have it validate what you're already saying and doing and wanting. Beware. The Bible saves, but it also hardens. And we see that on the pages of Acts 6 and 7. Stephen, who was receiving it with faith, was changed in glorious ways. But the Sanhedrin knew the Bible, but they were resisting God. They were rejecting any kind of change. And as a result, when they sentenced Stephen to death, they performed the most lethal act they could. Not for Stephen, but for themselves. It's amazing to see that the Word of God is never preached again in public in Jerusalem after Acts 7. Or at least it's not proclaimed in Acts. The Word of God continues in the church, but no longer is it announced in public because the Sanhedrin, in killing Stephen and causing persecution, has shut the door on listening to God's voice. They knew the Word, but they did not know God. God's Word is for our application. And it's not for application for out there, or for him, or for her, or for them. It's personal. This is the seventh thing that we see. That Stephen's application is first for himself before he ever preaches it to others. If you pray for me when I am preparing to preach to you Sunday by Sunday, pray that I would apply God's Word to my heart. It is the greatest danger for any preacher or any teacher or any Sunday school leader to read the Bible so that they may give it to someone else and not apply it to themselves. It is like a chef who starves to death because in feeding others they go hungry. It is like a doctor who feels the pains in their body but doesn't do anything about it because they have to go and care for others and so they die. We must apply the Word of God to ourselves. We know that Stephen did that because he was full of grace, he was full of faith, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. The only way that you or I can be full of the Holy Spirit is to regularly, daily, be confronted in our sin and to ask God again for grace and mercy. To be overwhelmed with God's mercy on our lives that is told to us by the Word of God. This is what we see in his message. He teaches us how to read the Bible. And if we listen, and if we follow the way that Stephen reads the Bible, it will soften our hearts. It will not harden them. Indeed, this is where we come in verses 54 through 60. We see the outcome of Stephen's life. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." That's exactly what we're doing this morning. We're looking at the life of Stephen, and we are seeking to see his exemplary faith and to apply it to our lives, to be confronted in ways that we might be resisting God, to repent of that, and to come back so that we would walk in faith, even as it is displayed for us in Stephen's life. And so it's worth asking for us, how does Stephen finish? Again, here in verses 54 through 60, Luke is making this caricature between Stephen and the Sanhedrin. Twice he contrasts with the word but, and we see how he goes back and forth between what Stephen is doing and what the Sanhedrin is doing. One who is glorifying God in their death, and one who is opposing God in killing Stephen. Look at verse 54. Verse 54 says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." Luke uses language of an animal, that their animal instincts are simply responding with outrage at what Stephen has said and what he is doing. As before, Luke is setting this contrast here. And in verse 55, we see that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is gazing unto heaven. He has seen the glory of God. And the glory of God here is not this glow. The glory of God is Jesus. He beholds Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And what does this do to the Sanhedrin? It only increases their rage all the more. Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears." They were sick and tired of hearing what Stephen had to say. So they plugged their ears and with animal instinct, they rushed him in order to throw him out of town and kill him. In the thoughts of the Sanhedrin, by removing him from the town, they were sending him out among the Gentiles. They were sending him out to be accursed. And yet in cursing Stephen and stoning him, they were bringing a curse on themselves. The contrast here is blatant. Verse 58, "They cast him out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." There's a glimmer of hope there that not all of those who hardened their hearts against Stephen would perish. Stephen's last prayer is going to be that God would forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And in Saul's life, that prayer is answered. Jesus heard Stephen's prayer. Immediately, Stephen comes into the presence of Jesus. You almost wonder if Jesus says to Stephen, "Hey, Stephen, watch this." In short time, Jesus returns to earth, confronts Saul, and saves the one who really had Stephen put to death. God heard the prayer of Stephen, even in his dying breath. And in this, we see this amazing contrast, this sobering contrast that begs us to ask, what is the outcome of our life going to be? Are we those who are hearing the Word of God, who are changing because of God's Word, who come to the Scriptures so that we might be confronted in our sin, not hardening ourselves against it? Or are we those who think we already know it? I've done that lesson before. I've learned those things before. I'm ready to move on to do something else. That is a kind of hardening that, if given enough time, can lead unto spiritual lifelessness and maybe even spiritual death. This is a vital reminder to us as a church. It's easy when we read the Scriptures and we see Israel and the things going on there to make comparisons between the nation of Israel and our nation. But it is always more appropriate to make an analogy between Old Testament Israel, and here the Israel that is opposing Jesus and Stephen, and the church itself. Here's what we know that God is doing with His church. He is building His church. He says in Matthew 16 that, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He will be successful. His word will have effect. But that is not a promise to local churches. That is not a promise to individual gatherings of believers. God creates new churches. He sustains established churches. And at times He allows older churches to die so that another church may be born and to grow. Statistics will say that a new church, a church plant, grows 6 times faster than an established church. We're an established church. The gospel has faithfully been proclaimed here for 50 years. Praise the Lord. But we need to guard ourselves against thinking that we've already arrived. Guarding ourselves against pride and presumption that says that we have nothing left to learn. No changes left to be made. We need to hear the voice of Christ when we come to the Scriptures. We need to allow it to confront our sin, to confront the patterns that we have established, the traditions that we have, so that God's Word would be central and that God's Word would give life to us. Seymour desperately needs Jesus. But they don't need us. They need Jesus in us. We need to be humble enough to receive God's Word and not to turn against it. We need to be those, when we come to Scripture, say, yeah, I've already got that. No, we need to see how we need to be changed. How we need to be different. How the Word of God is calling us to be different. We need to be humble when we come to the Word of God. That was the reason why Israel fell. They prided themselves on having the temple and having the priesthood and having the Word, and God's judgment came even as they were fulfilling all of those Old Testament sacrifices. They didn't listen to the voice of Jesus that came in the voices of Stephen and Paul and Peter. Do we need to hear the voice of Christ in His Word? We need to be humble enough to say, I need to change. I need to be different. We haven't arrived. We have a long ways to go. Reading the Bible is not like getting a yearly physical. You put your $25 or $50, how many dollars down to get a physical so that you can go in there and basically do what you already know that you've been doing. You're healthy, you have to do it because it's the thing to do, but then you go out and keep doing what you have already been doing. And we need to come to the Bible as we would come to an oncology ward. We know that our body is riddled with cancer, and we desperately need the life-giving words of the great physician to come and to change us from the inside out. That's all of us. Every single one of us need to be changed from the inside out. We come to God's Word, we need to personally apply it. We need to ask questions like, what do I need to believe in this passage? What is the Word of God teaching me in this passage? We need to ask, what do I need to confess? What sins is this pointing out in my life? What do I need to change? Where do I need to repent? Where do I have patterns of sin that displease the Lord? Where do I need to get help? Because indeed, we all need help. We need the help of Jesus Christ and Him alone to help us to walk with Him. That's the kind of approach that God's Word leads to revival. But it's only if we come humbly. It's only if we come willing to listen, not stopping our ears, but saying, teach me more, give me more, show me my sin, and show me your grace so that I may be more like Jesus. It's not coming so we get the stamp of approval on our strength. It's coming in weakness. It's coming in brokenness. It's coming sinful and dirty and being washed by the Word of God. Dude, that's how Stephen approached the Bible. That's why he could proclaim the Word of God with such boldness and such power. He personally applied it to himself. And indeed, we need to do the same. For unless we do that individually, one by one, we will become like the Sanhedrin that was blown away. Instead of Stephen, who is now seated with glory, seated in glory with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit would take these words and He would seal them to our heart. God, we know that when the Word of God is proclaimed, that it falls on different soil. And God, I pray that in your grace, you who are the Lord of the harvest, would take this Word and you would put it into the soil that would bear fruit. God, that you would remove the thorny ground. God, that you would pull up the rocks. That you would disc the path so that the seed would be planted and it would bear fruit. God, may it bear fruit individually in each of our lives. May it bear fruit in our church as well. And may your Spirit fill us so that your Spirit overflows from us and the Word of God is proclaimed with power because we are living lives filled with the power of your Spirit. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have a song as we sing. Let me encourage you to hear these words that were spoken, the words from Acts. Turn them to the Lord in prayer and to prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper that we're about to have. The Lord's Supper is always a time of an examination. It's always a time that calls us to repent and to believe afresh. And as we sing, let me encourage you to respond in faith and repentance to God's Word as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.